Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me, please. Father, I pray that, Lord, as we return to our consideration of the crucifixion of our Lord, that you would help us to see clearly the severity, the agony, the glory, and the greatness, the humble self-giving of our blessed Savior. Father, the cross is such a familiar part of our understanding in our Christian faith, and it's easy for us to have a casual view of it and to not recognize truly what it represented. The unspeakable love of our triune God. A love that would not rest, that would not accept a broken world. A love that was determined to heal and to restore and to bring glory and fullness and flourishing to this beloved creation. Father, we are the beneficiaries of that mighty condescending love. And I pray that that truth would bow our hearts low today and fill us with an immense gratitude, a sense of humble dependence, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we ask that you would meet us in this time, and again that you would lift our hearts and minds to see your glory that is in the face of the Lord Jesus. We ask these things, Father, in his name, for his sake. Amen. I've wanted to treat this section on the crucifixion in three separate parts. The first we've considered is the journey to Golgotha, in a sense, the final stage of preparation leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord. Today I want to look at the ordeal of the crucifixion, the ordeal of Golgotha, and then the next time we will consider the triumph that came from that. At this point, I haven't fully decided, but I think I would like to then take a week and do an excursus, just pulling all of these ideas together and thinking through how do all of these things help to perhaps reframe our understanding of this thing called the atoning work of Jesus. How should we understand his atonement, and what does it mean to our self-understanding and even to the lives that we would live? I've mentioned to you, and I'm going to keep kind of reiterating this to keep it in the forefront of your thinking, how critically important it is for us to locate Jesus' crucifixion within the larger biblical storyline. Because the crucifixion is so familiar to us, it's easy to just kind of treat it in a kind of vacuum and not really see it as Jesus wanted his disciples and ultimately the world of men to see it as the fulfillment of the ages. The cross represented the apex of God's accomplishing of his promise for the world. The scriptures had spoken of this purpose of God to return, the day of the Lord, if you will, a day of judgment. I didn't know Steve was going to read from Amos, but that's very much suited to that idea. You Israelites who are longing for the day of the Lord, who long for this day when the Lord will return and he will liberate and vindicate you and exalt you, he said, don't be so quick. It will be a day of darkness, a day of judgment. It will be not simply a day of triumph and liberation, but it will be a day of darkness and judgment. The day of the Lord would encompass both of those ideas, but it looked ultimately in the Lord's return to this coming of the kingdom that had been lost during the reign of David, the kingdom for which Israel had waited for centuries. And Jesus intended that his Jewish countrymen would view what was transpiring at Calvary in that way. The inaugurating of the kingdom centered in his own triumph as the Messiah. And that triumph again amounting to a second Passover and a second ultimate Exodus. I said to you before that as much as we want to think about the cross in terms of atonement, and that's not incorrect, but Jesus didn't associate or time his cross work with the Day of Atonement or a particular sin offering, but with Passover and Israel's year in and year out hope of the day when the Lord would arise and deliver them. When he would gather them to himself in a mighty work of deliverance. And so the crucifixion spoke to the idea of reconciliation again in the forgiveness of sin. The transformation of the Passover, this is the new covenant now in my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. And not just a forgiving of a catalog of things that we have done, but first and foremost, God dealing with the covenant violation and unfaithfulness of Israel that Steve even spoke about this morning. Jesus himself taking upon himself the obligation of dealing with Israel's failure to be Israel in order that God's purposes for the world through the people of Abraham would be fulfilled. The forgiveness of sin meant God dealing with Israel's violation, which had sent them into exile. Therefore, this idea of forgiveness of sin, again tied to Passover, spoke to the end of the exile. At last, God would restore. At last, God would end the exile of his people. And that's the reason for the prophetic emphasis in the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures, on the renewal of God's dwelling place. He would come and he would restore his dwelling place and he would take his place in it and he would gather not just Israel, but the nations to be with him in that place where he was dwelling. Those ideas are critically important as a framework through which we need to look at Jesus' cross and what came from it. If we don't, then we really don't have a basis to even understand this idea of atonement and what has come from it. Well, I'd like to, again, throughout this section, draw from all of the gospel accounts, but I will read with you John's account in chapter 19, and then I mainly want to be drawing from Luke today. But in verse 17 of John 19, John records, they took Jesus, therefore, and went out bearing his cross, he bearing his cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross above Jesus' head, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. The whole world would see that this man was being crucified as the alleged King of the Jews. And the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." And then from Luke's account, beginning at verse 32 of Luke chapter 23, "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus kept saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, divided up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one, the elect one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was an inscription also above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" I want to treat then this ordeal under just the two general heads of the crucifixion itself and then the humiliation associated with that. And I want to treat the first part just very, very briefly. I want to deal mainly today with, again, Jesus' interaction with these two men. But what we see as we read the gospel accounts is that when they got Jesus to Golgotha and they were preparing to crucify him, the soldiers tried to give him wine mixed with, Matthew says, gall. It simply means a bitter, gall just means bitter, something that's bitter. It's not defining a specific compound. Mark tells us that it was myrrh. And in the ancient world, before they discovered the opium poppy, myrrh was a common form of analgesic or painkiller. It had a kind of both pain-killing and a kind of numbing, sometimes even a euphoric or stupefying effect if it was administered in large enough doses. So they're trying to give this to Jesus, and he refuses to drink it. He tastes it, he realizes that there is this bitter compound in there, and he refuses to drink it. Now, some have said that this was a traditional practice with the Jews, that before an execution, they would give someone a mixture laced with myrrh like that in order to make the suffering less for them. And that this was the Jews who had requested this, but the Romans didn't care what the Jews thought. And they weren't the least bit interested in mitigating pain. The whole point was to make crucifixion as torturous as they possibly could, because they wanted everybody to see how horrific it was so that they would realize you don't cross Rome. You cross Rome, this is what happens to you. So the soldiers weren't the least bit interested in making this easier on Jesus. I believe what they were doing, they were administering this as a practice to prisoners before they were crucified in order to, in a sense, subdue them sufficiently that it made their job of crucifying them easier. Again, you can imagine, we can hardly imagine, but we can try to imagine what it would be like to be laid out on a crossbeam on the ground and have huge spikes effectively driven through your wrists and through your feet. The agony that would be associated with that. And just even knowing what's coming, trying to get a man to hold still long enough to allow that to take place. I don't know if you've seen pictures or have ever seen what the typical spikes or Roman nails at that time looked like, but they weren't clean little nice, 10-penny nails or whatever. They were long, rough iron spikes. And Jesus refuses to take this because, again, it's not that he say, no, I'm a tough guy, I can handle this. But he had already made it clear, my Father has given me this cup to drink, shall I not drink it? Jesus was committed to bearing the fullness of this episode on behalf of the people of Israel and ultimately through Israel for the world. And he wasn't going to have it mitigated in any way. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I won't drink this cup because I'm committed to drinking this cup, and I will drink it to the full. That gives us a picture again of the severity and of Jesus' intent even in this crucifixion. The second thing I want to mention about the crucifixion itself is just that the gospel writers emphasize its uniqueness. Now, oftentimes, and I don't know if you've seen this in artwork, but oftentimes Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as distinct from the other two men by the fact that he's nailed to the cross and they're tied with ropes. I don't know if you've seen paintings that portray that. And the idea is to show that his suffering was worse. His suffering was unique. His crucifixion had a unique quality to it. And there's no indication in the scriptures anywhere or in history that those men also were not nailed to their crosses. They probably shared the same manner of crucifixion, but the significance was different. The gospel writers make it very clear that these other two men were crucified as malefactors. Specifically, the synoptic writers tell us they were robbers. And this idea here is not the guy that breaks into your house when you're not there and steals some of your stuff. This is the idea of a bandit or a person who comes upon you violently to take what is yours. These were men who, and most likely their offense, whether it was in the context of insurrection or whatever, their offense was not against fellow Jews, but against Rome. That's why Rome was crucifying them. But these are guys who were characterized by a theft associated with violence. They were bandits. They were, by their own admission, they were receiving the recompense of their own guilt. Jesus was not bearing his own guilt, but the guilt of others. All three were hung on the cross, but in a very real way, as these are Jewish men who are guilty of rebelling against Rome, Jesus is bearing their guilt. I've said it before that Rome was crucifying him as a rebel king, as a rebel faction, in a sense representing Israel in its rebellion against Rome. The nation was in rebellion against Rome and would rise up against Rome in just a matter of a few decades. Jesus was taking the nation's judgment at Rome's hands upon himself. But the nation would not have it, and therefore the time would come when they would bear their own judgment as rebels, rebels against Rome, but ultimately in God's design. So they were being crucified as guilty offenders, specifically as laestoi, robbers, bandits. Jesus was being crucified as innocent. And it's interesting that he uses this term in other places. When they come to arrest him, he says, "Why do you come out with me to me in this way?" As if you were arresting a robber, as if you were arresting a violent bandit. That idea is played off against these men. They're the bandits. He's not. Why do you come out to me in this way? And even in Jesus' indictment of the temple and the nation, he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers, violent thieves, stealing from God, as it were, and from his worship what is rightly his. In these two men, you see a kind of a narrow personification of Israel, the robber. And Jesus, who says, have you come out to arrest me as a robber? Just as in John 10, he says, all who came before me were robbers. The robber comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they would have life and have it to the full. So there's a huge significance even in this robber idea. It's not just that they pilfered somebody's coins and so they're on a cross. There's a greater significance to this. They represent really all who came before Jesus, all who have rejected him. They represent the nation in its rebellion against God. There's the uniqueness of Jesus' crucifixion relative to theirs. I want them to talk about this humiliation of him as part of his suffering, again, in terms of the three categories, if you will, or the three groups. At the hands of the Romans, at the hands of the Jews, and at the hands of these bandits themselves. Again, the gospel writers tell us that the Romans were also seeking to humiliate Jesus. They didn't just want to kill him, they wanted to humiliate him. And the dividing of his garments was part of that. They stripped him down to where he was basically naked, put him up on display, and then they take his clothes for themselves. That's all he had. They've absolutely made him destitute, humiliated, emptied of everything, and they put him on display, and they mock him. And it's interesting that they also, according to the gospel writers, mocked him in the same sort of way with their words as the Jews did. Remember, I said the heart of his trial and the heart of his sentence and even the central issue in his crucifixion is this identity, the King of the Jews. That's what he was sentenced in relation to. That's what the Jews were finding fault with. That's what the Romans were crucifying him as, a pseudo-King of the Jews. And the soldiers were aware of that, and they're saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And my point at this point is simply to say that whether Gentiles or Jews, the people who were observing this event saw nothing in this man that in any way gave them any sense that he could be a legitimate king. The Jews had their own messianic theology. The Romans had no messianic theology, but they knew kingship in a certain way. And neither could in any way imagine how what they were observing in any sense spoke to the idea of kingship. You see this, in a sense, captured by, again, what Luke says, that while this is taking place, even as soon as they are beginning to crucify him, and the idea is Jesus said this repeatedly, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't really understand how to connect these dots. They don't understand that what's happening here really is the way in which kingdom and kingship work. In your economy, not in the world, in your economy. And remember, we saw how Jesus even tried to teach his disciples about that. When he tries to wash their feet and Peter says, no, you're the Messiah, you're the King of Israel. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. A servant does that. And Jesus said, this is not how authority and power work in my kingdom. The least is the greatest, the servant is the master. I am Lord and Christ, but I'm among you as one who serves. Unless you embrace me in this way, you have no part in me. What they're observing argues against everything that they thought authority, power, kingship, triumph looked like. And Jesus is saying, forgive them. Paul would go on and say to the Corinthians, this wisdom of God that he has made known to us is a hidden wisdom, one that is not readily discerned. He says, if the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. Their view of authority, power, kingship is very different. The point is, again, Jesus is in the process of inaugurating a new kind of kingdom and a new kind of kingship grounded in a new way of doing this thing called power and authority. And just as a very quick sidelight, I want to say I think this is a huge issue in the problem in this thing called the Christian church. We want to tend to think about things in terms simply of Jesus has forgiven me for the bad things I've done, and now I go on with my life and eventually will go to heaven. But it's still the same me thinking in the same way, living the same basic kind of life, maybe in a more moral way, maybe in a more religious way. But essentially, I'm inhabiting the same kingdom according to the same ideas of authority and power. And I'm even making God that sort of a king. An almighty being on a throne moving chess pieces around. Jesus was inaugurating something that was radically different, radically new, expressed in the fact, again, that what was transpiring was the proof. Recall again, and this moves us to the second group, the Jews. They're saying the same thing. You say you're the Savior. You say you're the deliverer of Israel. That's what the Messiah is. He's the deliverer of Israel. And you can't even deliver yourself. The Savior was not a guy who could get people to heaven. That's not how the Jews thought about it. The Savior is the Messiah, the deliverer who would come and deliver them from Rome. And you can't even deliver yourself from Rome. And you're the deliverer, you're the Savior. You claim to have the power to restore the temple in 3 days, to destroy its defilement, to in a sense purge and restore the temple in 3 days. And you can't even prevent your own destruction. Again, that purging and restoring of the temple was at the center of Messiah's work. They're arguing against him. Everything we see here shows and proves that you're not the Messiah. And that's precisely why the Jews wanted Rome to crucify him rather than stone him themselves. I've said that several times. Because having him die at the hands of Rome in that way would prove once and for all to the Israelite people, this guy's not the Messiah. Because Messiah was going to liberate them from Rome, not die at Rome's hands. They're very calculated in what they're doing. And so everything about Jesus' crucifixion is proving to everyone observing, to Gentiles, to Jews, it's proving to them that this man is not a king. And certainly to the Jews, it's proving to them that he is not the Messiah. That's exactly what the rulers hope to prove. And their taunting and their mocking and their accusations are targeted towards that idea. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. At the very least, if you have to come down off of that cross, if we're even to begin to believe that you're the Messiah, because a dead Messiah cannot give life to the nation. A dead Messiah cannot lead God's people into their liberation. A dead king cannot rule over God's restored kingdom. Everything about that incident told every human mind and eyes observing it that this that the placard over this man's head is antithetical to the truth of who he is. And I emphasize all of that to say the great irony is that the truth is that exactly and all of what was happening to Jesus was precisely and exhaustively the proof of the statement over his head, the King of the Jews. All of the way this was playing out was exactly according to God's purpose, exactly according to the way he said this would play out in the scriptures. The problem was not that this was a foreign thing. It's that men, Jew and Gentile, were looking at this episode with natural eyes. As I've said so many times, the Jews had a very well-formed theology of the kingdom of God and the Messiah. It just happened to be naturally formed and framed. That's why they could not understand. Forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. It's not that they didn't understand their brutality. They didn't understand they were killing him. They didn't understand their own rage. That's not Jesus' point. They have no real idea of what they're doing here. In the case of Rome, they think they're just following orders and keeping the peace and dealing with a pathetic man who's been a troublemaker. In the case of the Jews, they think they're honoring God by dealing with an imposter, getting rid of a false Messiah who's going to lead the people astray and ultimately bring down the Rome of wrath on their heads and bring about the end of their temple, the end of their nation. Just as had happened 25 years ago with Judas the Galilean, and would happen again later. They looked at this man dying on the cross, and there was absolutely no basis for his messianic claim. No one, Jew or Gentile, could grasp what was transpiring. How could defeat, the Jews are looking at this man and they're saying, how can defeat at Rome's hand, at the hands of the oppressing power, how can that be victory over the oppressing power? That doesn't make sense. How can subjugation to the authority and power of Rome be liberation from the power and the authority of Rome? Even more than that, Messiah was coming to give life to David's kingdom. How can life come from death? It does not make sense. But the truth is, in the most profound of all paradoxes, Israel's God was achieving his promised triumph in the messianic servant's son exactly as he purposed, exactly as he intended. If it had not been the way it was unfolding, then the placard above Jesus' head would not have been true. It would not have applied to him. That's the great thing we have to see in this whole thing of the crucifixion event, is that what is taking place is antithetical to what we think it should look like, what we think power looks like, what we think triumph looks like, what we think victory looks like. We're no different than the Jews of that time. Thirdly, then, the bandits, the way in which they related to what they were seeing in Jesus. And these were Israelite men. It's obvious in the fact of the way the man says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." These were not Roman men. These were not Gentile men. These were Israelites that were also being crucified alongside him. The interaction between Jesus and these men is recorded in all three of the synoptic accounts, but with a very important difference. Matthew and Mark say only that these two men were also hurling the same charges and insults against him. Save us. If you're the Messiah, save yourself so you can save us. Come down off that cross. They were joining with their Jewish countrymen and even the Romans in mocking and taunting him in view of the fact that he clearly was not the Messiah of Israel. Luke's account, he has a difference. He has the one man. That's why I wanted to read this account. He has the one man doing that, joining the other Jews, the rulers, the people in mocking Jesus. He has the second man rebuking that man and crying out to Jesus and pleading with him. So is there a contradiction? No. Remember, these three men hung there together for 6 hours. 6 hours. And even though we have these statements, clearly that was not all that was said between the three of them over 6 hours of time. And the most natural thing in the world would be that early on, both men are again joining the chorus of voices, mocking and taunting Jesus, and even saying, if you are the Messiah, then prove it. Come down, save us. But I think the second man, as he observed the way Jesus interacted with the things that were said about him, his demeanor, his responses, little by little, he came to see this man is something that I can't even begin to figure out. This is not the way someone would endure something like this. He saw in Jesus something that caused him to believe or at least hope that this one perhaps really is the Messiah. He really is the Messiah. But I want us to see, even from that difference between the two men, both men were interacting with Jesus on the basis of that premise, that claim, that hope that he was the Messiah. The first man, Luke, and again, what Luke is doing is just capturing a synopsis. But the first man says, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and save us. The second man, his response shows, I believe you are the Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but again, I'm sure many, many things were said. Luke intentionally captures the interaction of these two men with Jesus in a way that they represent the two responses within Israel to the Messiah. The one thief, very much, the way Luke captures his words, he very much is an echo of Israel's national expectation of the Messiah. Why? As I've said so many times, the reason why the Jews could not believe he was the Messiah is because he was not doing what they believed Messiah was going to do. Messiah was going to come, raise an army, lead an army against Rome, deliver them, establish David's throne and kingdom, not die on a Roman cross. The first man is saying, if you are the Messiah, Messiah doesn't die on a cross. Therefore, come down off of that cross so that you can save the nation the way Messiah does. That's what he's effectively saying. Yes, he orients it towards himself, but he's an Israelite. And see, every Israelite had a hope of entering that kingdom at the end of the age, when Messiah came and did that work. So he's echoing Israel's own sentiment. If you're the Messiah, then save us the way you said. And that involves you living and conquering this Roman authority. His concern in Jesus being the Messiah was his and the nation's deliverance from Rome's power. Israel's messianic understanding, its theology of the Messiah, was just like all other human religion. It was magic. Drawing upon divine powers and intentions to achieve my sense of my personal good. And Israel's idea of the deliverance that Messiah would bring is that he would throw off the yoke of whatever temporal power is subjugating us and torturing us and causing us to suffer and be hungry. He'll get rid of all of our problems and he'll establish the glory and the greatness of the Israelite kingdom. On the other side, Luke presents the second thief as the antithesis of that. he represents that man as an Israelite manifesting the sort of repentance and receptive faith which Jesus had called the nation to. Think about even the prologue in John. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. As Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, they're saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to establish the kingdom? They're actually interacting with him, thinking the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus says, it is at hand, but it's not going to be what you think. It's going to be a day of darkness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. How I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. This man represents that remnant within Israel who came to perceive him as the Messiah and embraced him in that way. The counterpart thief represented Israel in its unbelief, in its rebellion, tied to its own self-oriented notions of Messiah and kingdom. So I want to conclude then, I've kind of titled this last section, Triumphal Faith, the Promise of Paradise. And what I want to focus on is what the man asked Jesus and what Jesus promised him. And maybe we don't give that a lot of thought, but it's a very important development. And I call this triumphal faith because it is both the faith of the other thief and also Jesus' faith. We tend to not want to think about Jesus having faith. He was God, right? He didn't have faith. That's not the case at all. Jesus is passing towards death, trusting that his Father will vindicate him. And his words that he speaks to that man are words of faith. He's trusting that what his Father has led him to believe will come out of this is true, and it will happen. And interestingly, the scripture that is most wrapped around the crucifixion is Psalm 22. And I don't know if you've gone and looked at Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David, but it's a thoroughly messianic psalm, but in a certain way. The psalm is a celebration of the king's unflappable, resolute faith in God's faithfulness. The psalm is about the king celebrating God's faithfulness, his own resolute faith that God is faithful. And that faith of the king in the context of abject humiliation and unjust suffering. That's what you see in the psalm. The king, his circumstance is suffering, injustice, humiliation. And yet he believes the God who has promised to be faithful. And not just faithful in some kind of an abstract way, but the God who has promised to be faithful to his purposes, such that God's faithfulness, as it works itself out, will bear glorious fruit for his kingdom and for the world of men. If you look particularly at verses about 19 through 31 of Psalm 22, that's what you see. It kind of reaches that climax. The king says, I trust Yahweh. Yahweh is faithful. And when Yahweh arises and manifests his faithfulness, even though now I'm set in this context of humiliation and suffering, injustice, when Yahweh works his faithfulness, it will bring glorious fruit for his kingdom and for the whole world of men. All the nations will praise Yahweh for his faithfulness. That's what the psalm is about. And that psalm is so deeply woven into the crucifixion and what's happening here and how it's to be interpreted. So this idea of the king's triumphal faith David himself as a prototype of Jesus, the Messiah, that itself is very much at the center of this. It's hinted at the faithfulness of Jesus is, or the faith of Jesus in God's faithfulness. What will come from this suffering and this humiliation? That's hinted at because of the connection of the psalm. And all of the gospel writers deal with that. They all see that. They all understand that. I hope we do too. But it becomes again overtly spotlighted in the way that Jesus interacts with these thieves. The first thief who's saying, if you're the Messiah, then be the Messiah. Messiah doesn't die at Rome's hand. If you're the Messiah, come down off that cross, save yourself, deliver yourself from Rome so you can deliver us from Rome. And Luke doesn't give us any response of Jesus to that. To that general sentiment of that thief concerning Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus doesn't say, well, of course I'm the Messiah. What do you think? Get it right. He says nothing. This is the way Luke wants us to understand how this dynamic plays out. But the second thief who says, Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus responds to that man by saying, truly I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Again, the man's plea reflects every Israelite's hope. Israel's theology of Messiah and the kingdom was that when Messiah comes and inaugurates God's kingdom, he will receive the righteous into his kingdom. And every Jew hoped to be welcomed into that kingdom when Messiah came. That's what the man is saying. He's not just saying, remember me, don't forget my name or don't forget our conversation. He's saying, welcome me. Welcome me when you come in your kingdom. Now, obviously, the man didn't comprehend even what he was asking for. He said, if this is the Messiah, then the kingdom must somehow be at hand. I don't know how this all fits together. You're clearly dying. You're not coming off this cross. But somehow, if you're the Messiah, then God must be in the process of establishing his kingdom. When he does that, welcome me. And the way Jesus answers is to say, I will welcome you, but he also explains to him that the whole idea of how this really works out is not what he thought. It's very different than what he thought. Jesus was going to welcome him into his kingdom, but this entrance wouldn't come in the form and the manner that the man expected. The kingdom Jesus held out to him is a spiritual and transcendent kingdom entered by means of death. See, they saw death as precluding Jesus being the Messiah, precluding the kingdom. Death is the very means by which the kingdom is put in place. First and foremost, obviously, the king's death, but then the death of the sons of the kingdom. That man was also dying. Remember me, welcome me into your kingdom, I will. But this kingdom will come first through my death and then also through your death. And when I say it's a spiritual kingdom, I don't mean spiritual in the sense of immaterial, spiritual versus, you know, material. Ooh, you know, versus material stuff. That's not what I'm saying. Spiritual in the sense of in, of, and by the Spirit. The Spirit was the creative agent of the first creation. The Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters, right? Genesis 1. This creator spirit brought about the first material creation, and the creator spirit will be the one who brings forth the kingdom as well. It's the kingdom of the new creation, brought into existence just as the first creation by the power of the Creator Spirit. Remember our study in Zechariah, the building of Yahweh's house, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Jesus talks about entering the kingdom by being born from above. Well, how can that be unless you're washed, born of water and the Spirit? That's the sense in which this is a spiritual kingdom. And here's what I want us to see. The man said, "Welcome me into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Paradise." The grant of the kingdom is the grant of paradise. Paradise is the English transliteration of the Greek word paradisos. And it has the idea of a walled, safe enclosure. It probably comes from a Persian root. But this Greek word is actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to render the idea of the Garden of Eden. Paradisos most often refers to a garden, a walled, secured garden. By using this term, that's how the Jews thought about it. Like I said, even the Greek, the way in which Greek Jews translated their Hebrew scriptures, they used this word, paradise, to translate Eden into Greek, the garden. The grant of the kingdom is the grant of paradise. This idea harkens back to Eden, harkens back to the Garden of Eden. And therefore to the dynamic of the garden, the creator-creature intimacy that characterized the garden. And if it harkens back, if paradise harkens back to Eden, to the place where God dwelled, where he lived in harmony with his creation, specifically and most intimately with man, his image son, the promise of the kingdom being the promise of paradise is the promise of what? The end of exile. From Genesis 3, the whole story is, in a sense, saying, how do we get back to the garden, right? Adam and Eve, because of seeking to establish their humanness independently of God, to define for themselves what it means to be human, God drove them away, and he stationed guards. They could not return. They were exiled. And because of the connection of men with the creation, human beings with the creation, the whole creation was exiled, right? It became under the curse. Paul talks in Romans 8 about this redemption, delivering and restoring from, you know, a redemption is a liberating from captivity or bondage. And Paul says the whole creation is appointed for that. Not just human beings, not just the human race, the whole creation. God's purpose was to bring his creation back to the place where he dwelled, back to his garden, to, as it were, restore paradise. Paradise speaks of the garden, therefore of restoration, therefore of the end of exile. Not Israel's national exile, but the relational exile of God's creation in relation to him. The bringing back of the creation to himself. And again, that kingdom also, as speaking of this idea of paradise, also presupposed the death of the king, but also, though it's not dealt with yet, the resurrection of the king. Because it is true, only a living king can preside over such a kingdom. So this kingdom, this return to the garden, this return to a restored relationship with God, this messianic kingdom is grounded in Jesus' death, but has its substance in his resurrection, as we will see. And for that reason, grounded in his death, having its substance in his resurrection, this is the final point, it embodies this principle of life out of death. Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me. Wait a minute, you're dying, I'm dying. And the argument is not, well, of course, because of the immortality of the soul. That's really not a biblical idea anyway, and I don't want to go down that path. But it's not, okay, yeah, well, of course your soul's going to still be someplace. It's the idea that what will come from this death is a unification that really embodies this idea of paradise and the kingdom. Life out of death. Yes, Jesus will die physically. Yes, he'll be resurrected. But the principle of life out of death is bigger than that. Again, death, in the Bible's way of speaking, death refers to the creation's existence outside of paradise. Death is what the creation lives when it is separated from God. Not just human beings, but the whole creation, right? Death as alienation from the God in whom life exists and from whom it proceeds. Embodied in the idea of the tree of life. When Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, they are cut off specifically from the tree of life. And the promise from that point forward is you will be restored to the tree of life, restored to the tree of life. In Revelation, blessed are those who wash their robes. They have the right to eat freely of the tree of life that is in the paradise, the garden of God. Right? So if death is existence outside of paradise, what is life out of death but return to paradise and restored access to the tree of life? Partaking in that tree brings life and healing, and it has its substance in the living one. When Jesus appears to John on Patmos, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and I am alive. And I have the power of death and the grave. Access to the tree of life. Life, again, inheres in God. It flows from God out. So to eat of the tree of life is to not eat an actual tree fruit product that somehow makes me alive. It's a symbol that represents a free partaking in life, which exists with God in his presence. And all of that is bound up in Jesus himself. So the guy says, welcome me into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I will, but let me give you an explanation of what this is. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, life will follow from this. Where is that life? In Jesus. With me, paradise, end of exile, return to Eden, back with God in his dwelling place. So union with Jesus is the essence of participation in the kingdom. It's not a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, where Israel's ruling over the rest of the world. That's not the idea of the kingdom of God. It is the creation's restoration back to God in Christ. In gathering into paradise is being restored to God, to be with him where he is, to share in his life through union with his son. Welcome me, I will. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's a very Jewish idea, but when we understand it, we see how it very much speaks to, again, what the scriptures had been promising all along, and Jesus is saying that's now coming to pass. Me. This is what the cross is all about. This is what Jesus is accomplishing. Father, I pray that I didn't make this complicated or strange. I pray that you will, by your Spirit, make these things clear and glorious to your saints. Our hope is not to master points of theology, but to be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory as we understand the marvelous, mighty work of judgment, renewal, transformation that you have wrought in your Son, and that we ourselves are participants in and even witnesses of to the world. May we be faithful stewards of this paradisal life. Not only in the way we think and order our daily lives, but in the way that we understand this thing called the church, the community, the fellowship of the saints. Father, do not let the glory of these things be lost upon us. Minister them to us. Fill our hearts with joy and rejoicing. In a renewed sense, even as David in Psalm 22 could have a resolute faith in view of the fact of the faithfulness of his God, we are ones who exist in a time where that faithfulness has been realized. And even now, the fruit and the glory and the praise is going to the end of the earth. May we have the same heart that David had. Help us in these things, Father. Help us in these things for our faith's sake, for our joy's sake, for our peace. We ask in Christ's name.